It's so good to be here with you, and Jackie said to mention Penny, our 10th granddaughter, grandchild, 10th grandchild, Penny. I think many of you know, Kristen had a baby girl not too long ago, and so we're so blessed to have another grandchild in our life, and I was thinking of them when I saw all the kids up here. And the noise and all the things. I have a term for when our grandchildren are together. It's called the beautiful chaos. And those of you that are grandparents can relate with that. You want to know what that's all about? It is so good to have them there. I think I can do this at Lamab. I don't think you will. Some of you might be offended, but I hope you won't be offended when I share this story with you. So Jackie's cringing right now. Our granddaughter, Jenna, so Kristen has Millie, Jenna, and now Penny, and Jenna is just, she is a corker. She is just like, she's mischievous. You never know what's going to, and she's thinking, and she's just a clever little thing, and you never know what she's going to say. She's got a mind of her own. And anyway, so Connor has been, kids do this, right? She gets into saying bum bum. Okay, and she's and Connor's like, Kristen, do not say that. Or Kristen, sorry. Yeah. Kristen, yeah. That would have been Kristen when she was her age. Jenna's almost three, and so Jenna's saying this word, and she says it to get a reaction, right? Because she knows, she know, and so Connor give her a spanking, and if you say that, I'm going to give you a spanking. So she's minding, and she's trying. So she's sitting there with me, and Jenna's there, and she goes, she leans over to me, and she goes, or Penny, Penny's there. She goes, Penny said bum bum. Like, I'm just looking at this little three-year-old thinking, what is in the mind of this child to think? And I said to her, I said, Jenna, I said, Penny can't even talk. I said, so Penny did not say that. And then she gets this serious look on her face, and she leans in again. She goes, Penny said bum bum. I said. Anyway. Oh my goodness. So I didn't tell Connor because I thought she's gonna get in trouble. And so I just kinda let that slide, but I've told a lot of people that story anyway. I never told it from the pulpit. I thought I could do it here. You'd be okay. There's some places I go I wouldn't dare to share that story. Anyway. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, and this is really Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We're going to look at that this morning. This is what the Lord has put in my heart to share this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and I'm jumping in that the Holy Spirit has come, the birth of the church, the gift of tongues, and there's this amazing event that takes place in the early part of the chapter, and it says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk. And here he's referring to the people who've been speaking in tongues and they're being accused of been drinking. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then this verse, he ends here in that portion out of Joel. This verse, he says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he quotes from Joel, and then he directs to them, and he speaks directly to these people, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is out of Psalm 16, he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, he says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, boom, wham, this message from Peter, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice this verse, verse 39, for the promise is not to you and to your children, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We'll stop there and we'll just pray. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word this morning. I pray, Father, for your grace and your strength. I pray, Father, for your spirit to speak to the needs that are here this morning. You know, Father, those that are here, maybe there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ. And I pray for that person, Lord, you know who that is. I pray, Father, for those of us that know you, God, but some that are here this morning carrying pain in their lives. And Father, I think of those that are hurting. Father, we may appear to be okay on the outside, but you know the heart and you know the grief and the sorrow. And so I think especially of those this morning, Lord, that all of us in some way, the struggles that we carry, God, Lord, you know that. And I just pray, Father, for, again, just for you to speak from your word this morning in the way that we need to hear your voice. And so I ask that you would do that, God. Only you can do that. And I pray and ask again for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to kind of simply break this down and going back to verse 14. What I put here in my outline notes is Peter stands up. Peter stands up. That is so significant when you think of the fact that 50 days ago, 50 days previous to this, Peter didn't stand up. He did the very opposite. He denied, and he denied literally with cursing and swearing that he even knew who Jesus Christ was. And there's a part of me that says as he stands up, it says Peter standing up with the 11, he raises his voice. As he does this, it's such a beautiful picture of God's grace in the life of Peter. Because if it was you and I, if we were making that decision that day, who's going to preach the initial sermon of the church. Who is going to, for the first time, proclaim the gospel in the age of the church, the Holy Spirit having now descended? Who is it going to be? Who would we pick out of that 11? It certainly wouldn't have been Peter. Let's be honest. It's easy in hindsight to say, of course, it was Peter and all that God was doing. After what Peter had done, we would have, what, formed a committee and discussed and did all kinds of things that said, not Peter, can't be him. He so failed Jesus. How in the world could God ever use Peter? But that is exactly what God does. Isn't it beautiful that God takes the one that we would least think and uses him and chooses him to be the one that day that is going to proclaim that first initial message of the church? And it speaks to me, and I said, of grace, because it shows that God is able to restore and use those of us who struggle and who fail in our lives, and that God is gracious. And here he takes Peter and restores him, and Peter is so different this day. It's like he's not even the same person, although he is, but something has changed in him, and we know what it is that has changed in him. In this boldness and power, he has now the Holy Spirit of God in him, indwelling him. He is being led by, directed by, empowered by. He is surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and the Holy Spirit is going to change the whole dynamic of everything. And still, you know, it's Peter that God chooses to use. It's so amazing, isn't it? And so here he stands up now with boldness in front of a mob of people. Think of it. Many of these people who clearly, from what Peter is saying here in this passage, were the same ones that wanted Jesus put to death. I assume that the Pharisees were there. I assume that the scribes and the religious leaders and the other people that conspired to put Jesus to death were standing in that mob, and there's no hesitation with Peter. There's this absolute boldness to speak the truth that God has impressed in his heart. So I see Peter standing up here. Peter stands up. His sermon, by the way, 3.5 minutes long. 3.5 minutes. I timed it. I went through. I read it as if maybe I was Peter preaching it, and it's 3.5 minutes long. Some of you will think, I wish this guy would only preach for 3.5 minutes. I don't know if you're thinking that or not. I'm going to go a little longer than Peter. But what it says to me in 3.5 minutes, the impact of that message, the impact, the power in it. And so it wasn't about the quantity of the words that he used or the stories that he told or all of those things. It was what? What is it again? It's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through him and the power of the Holy Spirit through this message. And we see this incredible knowledge and skill in the mind of this fisherman as he takes the passages out of the Old Testament and he weaves it into the message. And again, it's the Spirit of God directing him and enabling him to do something that in his own strength and his own flesh, he wouldn't have been able to do. The passage that he quotes from Joel, by the way, it is in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. The book of Joel, if you're familiar with it at all, it's not the most upbeat book, by the way. It is a day that proclaims the day of the Lord and the judgment of God. The tone of Joel, just to give you an idea, in Joel chapter 2, you hear words like this. I'll just flip over to it. The day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. The beginning of Joel talks about locusts coming and consuming and destroying. And chapter 2 of Joel talks about an army coming against the city and threatening the city. It is not a pleasant story. It's a hard story, and it's a difficult story. Yet in the midst of that, the most, if I could put it this way, in the midst of one of the most hopeless circumstances, by the way, we don't know exactly when Joel was written or who it was written to, but wherever that circumstance was, in the middle of the hopelessness of that, you have this powerful, hopeful message of God. I want to read it out of Joel 2. It's not in what Peter quoted, but in verse 12, Joel 2, just listen to this. God says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." God was bringing these things against them because as a consequence of the sin of the people, that is clear in the message of Joel. So what does he say? He says, "Turn to me with all your heart." I want you to turn to me, surrender yourself to me with fasting and weeping, with mourning. And then he says this, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." And I love the thought of that. It's like God is saying there, I don't need the outward show. Don't put on a show for me. It's not about tearing your clothes. I want you to rend your heart. I want this to be internal. internal, return to the Lord your God. And then this part at the end of verse 13. This is so beautiful. What does it say about God? What is the heart of God? What is God's heart? Even in the midst of when that judgment is coming and the consequence is coming, this is his heart, for he is gracious. He is gracious and merciful. Joel 2:13, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. What does that tell us? That the heart of God is not, his heart is not to condemn. He will. There is judgment because of his holiness, but that is not what he wants to do. He wants to save. He wants to redeem. He wants to heal. He wants to restore. And so he's pleading with his people there, rend your heart. Like, turn to me. Surrender to me. It is that then, when you think about the context of the day of Pentecost, right? Does it not make sense there that Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2? And again, as the Holy Spirit of God is poured out, there's a connection there in Joel 2 to that prophecy, Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit. And it all connects together here. Now, some will look at Joel 2 and the question that maybe we get into, and I won't get bogged down on this, you know, was this act totally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? You get into all this stuff about the signs and the heavens and the fire and the vapor. We get caught up in that. Was this absolutely totally fulfilled in Pentecost? The second possibility is that the prophecy of Joel 2 begins on the day of Pentecost, and it continues through the age of the church until the end, when there is going to be a judgment, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. But I don't want to focus so much on that this morning. What I want us to think about here is that in Joel's day, God was calling his people to repent. And here now, again, on the day of Pentecost, God is calling his people to repent. His heart for his people in the worst of the circumstances of life, his heart is to save. His heart is to bring us to himself. And so we find, again, Joel 2:32, and it's quoted here in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. I highlighted it when I read it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter stops right there. I'm convinced the Spirit of God leading him, this is the message I want to drive home. You call on me, and I will save you. What Peter is going to do now in his sermon, really in a way, I'm going to put it this way. He's going to lay out four proofs as to why Jesus is Lord. Why is he Lord? In other words, who is this person that you just crucified and you just put to death? Who is he? And he's going to lay out these four proofs. The first one is the life and the ministry, the testimony of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. One of the proofs that he is Lord. Peter puts it this way in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, what does he say? Translation is different here. My translation says, a man attested or proven by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. It's like Peter saying, you saw the miracles. The evidence was there in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Think of the miracles that Jesus performed, feeding thousands of people, healing thousands of people, casting demons out of people, even raising the dead. And Peter says, he did it in the midst of you. And then I love what he says at the end of verse 22, as you yourselves also know. And it's like he's saying to this crowd, you can't deny that. You saw it, these people that day. He's saying, you saw it. You know it's true. You know it's true. So there is one of the proofs that he brings, presenting who is the person of Jesus, his life, his ministry, the testimony of it. Secondly, Jesus' death. And the fact and how Jesus dies. Now this sounds maybe strange as a proof that he was Lord, but just bear with me here. Verse 23 says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What is Peter saying here? Peter is saying the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not an accident. God had determined, it was in the purpose of God. Literally, that word means to give over. God's plan was to give his son over to death. It was not an accident. See, the argument would be, obviously, right? And even today, from a critical mindset, one of the arguments might be, well, if Jesus was really God's son, why did he die? And think about when he's hanging on the cross, what are some of the people saying to him as he's hanging on the cross? If you are the Christ, they said, if you really are who you say you are, then come down from the cross and we will believe. And they said that then, and that can be one of the things that can stand in the mind of someone to say, well, how could he be really the Son of God? And he's crucified. Obviously, it was out of control. God was not in this, but the exact opposite is true. God was totally in this. It was always because of God's purpose and plan that Jesus would go to that cross and die. I'm just going to reference two verses in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. This is the road to Emmaus of the two disciples, and Jesus is conversing with them after he's risen from the dead. And in their mind, they're like, how could this happen? Like, how could Jesus have died? We thought he was the one. And then you have Jesus himself saying this to them. He says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And then it says in Jesus, beginning at Moses and the prophets, expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And Jesus would have laid out to those disciples, listen, this was always God's plan. This was not an accident. This was not a mistake. The death of Jesus was not that. It was according to the will of God. It is one of the proofs that Jesus was who he said he was. He proclaimed, he prophesied he would go to Jerusalem and die. He went to Jerusalem and died according to the purpose and the plan of God. But it's interesting that Peter doesn't say, so it's all good, you guys. Don't worry about it, because it was all God's plan. That's not what he says in verse 23. He says he's delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You took him. You took him, your own hands, and you crucified him and you put him to death. In other words, he doesn't let them off the hook for what they did. There is a measure of responsibility and accountability in the death of Jesus. Was it the will of God that Jesus die? Yes. Did Jesus give up his life on that cross? Was he in complete control? Absolutely. But that does not mean that the people who wanted him put to death and eventually saw him crucified on that cross were not responsible for his death. And what Peter is doing here now is he's bringing in this measure of accountability for, I'm going to put it quite plainly, for their sin. He's basically saying you're guilty. Even though it was in the will of God, you are guilty for what you did. And in that moment, the sense of responsibility or guilt for sin, we could respond to it in different ways. One way we could respond to it is say, well, I don't believe any of that. I don't think it's true. I don't believe it. And that doesn't change a thing in terms of still our accountability to God. Or one response could be this, well, it wasn't really that bad. I mean, ultimately, they could have said, well, it's not that bad. Yes, it was all in the will of God that he die anyway, but that doesn't fly in this situation. Peter doesn't land there. And then the thought could be this, well, we all sin, and so maybe in our own minds, we justify sin and our responsibility to God that way. We all sin, so therefore, whatever, God's going to kind of sweep it all under the carpet. And we do not get that sense anywhere here at all. Peter just lays it right out there. He says, you are responsible for what you did. You are guilty. Even if God's hand was in this, you are still accountable for your sin. My friends, we are all responsible for our sin. There's not one of us in this room here who can bring an excuse to God. We may have excuses in our minds that we think, or if it's God, or if there's a judgment or whatever. Whatever that is, at the end of the day, we are responsible for the things that we do that are wrong before a holy God. There is a guilt of sin as we stand in ourselves without Christ before God. We are under the judgment of God. That is why Jesus had to die, because of our sin. It is the purpose that God had in sending his son and allowing him to go to that cross and suffer on that cross because of our sin. But we're still responsible for that. There has to be an accounting. We have to somehow respond to God in that situation that we are in. So you've got proof number one, the life and the ministry of Jesus, his testimony. Then you have the death of Jesus. Here's the third proof that he was Lord. It's his resurrection. In verse 24, Peter shifts here now from the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. It's like when I read the rest of these verses here, he's fixated on the resurrection. Over and over, he talks about the resurrection. Verse 24, whom God raised up. And so he was put to death, but he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold Jesus. It was not possible that death could hold him. Why was it not possible that death could hold Jesus? Let me give you three reasons. There's probably more than three. Let me give you three. Number one, because Jesus had never sinned. He had never sinned. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had never sinned. So therefore, in that sense, death could not hold him. It didn't have a claim on him. He died for our sin. It was not his sin. And so that's one reason why it was impossible to hold him. Secondly, the power of God. You can't kill God. And he is God, right? Jesus is God in flesh. And so the power of God that he would overcome death. It would be like a given that he would be able to overcome death because of who he is. And the third one ties into the necessity of all of this. It was all part of God's plan. It was his plan that he would die, but it was also his plan that he would rise from the dead. There's three times in Mark's gospel, it's in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, where Jesus speaks plainly and clearly to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to paraphrase what he says. I'm going to be brutalized and I'm going to be put to death. And then he says, in every one of them, when I will rise again the third day. And so the resurrection is tied to the plan of God. And Peter, as I said, seems fixated here on the resurrection. He quotes out of Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. And what he says there, he's saying basically David talks about this idea of your Holy One not seeing corruption. And he's saying, now who's David talking about here? He's not talking about himself because David is dead and buried in the city. Who is he talking about in that psalm? He is talking about the Christ. Peter now takes that and he says, Jesus is the one that he's talking about. Remember, this is the crowd that put Jesus to death. And then he goes a little further and he quotes out of Psalm 110 and he references there the ascension of Jesus. But four times, now, as I said, he goes over, he talks about the resurrection. Verse 22, God raised up. Verse 30, he will raise up the Christ. Verse 31, the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And it's like he's hammering home now the resurrection of Jesus. Proof of the life of ministry of Jesus is one. His death and the purpose of his death is another. But the resurrection of Jesus, the third thing that he presents here is the proof that Jesus Christ is Lord because he's risen from the dead. Why is that such an important thing? So many reasons, right? It is so important because it is, as he presents that message to them that day, that is our hope. It is our hope. We have a hope in a Savior who has not only gone into death, but has defeated death and has therefore then the power to give eternal life to us through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That is a hope for you and I. It is a hope for the ones that we know and love, who have gone before, and knowing there's a day coming, we will see them again. Because we have a Savior who has conquered death, who has defeated death. And it's no question in my mind, one of the things that would have been in the mind of Peter there as he is proclaiming that. But I think in the context, as he's speaking to these people who basically didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and as I said, who had condemned him to death, It is the most convincing proof of all the things, all those proofs. The most convincing one is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The proof that he was indeed Lord. This is the stumbling block now in front of these people, right? As they're processing all of this, well, who was he? And some of us wanted him dead and we put him to death. And Peter's unpacking this all in 3.5 minutes. He's unfolding all of this to them. And the Spirit of God is driving this truth into their souls. It's starting to penetrate the hardness of their hearts. There's a book that was written. Some of you may be familiar with this book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? The author was Frank Morrison. That wasn't his actual name. It was is it pseudonym, the name that people, they pick another name when they write a book. His actual name was Albert Henry Ross. Who Moved the Stone? If you go on Amazon, you can buy it off of Amazon. Just Google it, Who Moved the Stone. He wrote this, and let me just read a little bit here. It said, Ross firmly believed in the maxim of the renowned skeptic Thomas Huxley, that skepticism is the highest duty and blind faith the one unpardonable sin. In other words, he started to write this book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. That was his point. And it says here, Ross decided to use his talent writing, his keen scientific mind, put them to work to debunk the stories about Jesus to prove once and for all that dead men simply don't rise again. Ross studied the Gospels. He also studied the works of Josephus, early historical writings on Pontius Pilate, and many other sources. His study proved that he had a firm command of scientific investigation, a solid grasp of legal and forensic matters. But as Ross worked on the book, the evidence became more and more convincing to him that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Everything pointed in that direction. The book he set out to write, debunking the risen Christ, was not the book he completed. A fact he recounts is a chapter in the book that's called The Book That Refused to Be Written. As he had intended to disprove the resurrection, he came to understand that it really happened. And this author says here, he was brought to, as he calls it, the unexpected shores of salvation. The proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I understand that we can disbelieve that, but it is one of the evidence. It is the most powerful evidence of all that Jesus was and is indeed Lord. Peter, in that day, presents that proof to those people who literally were living in the day and the witnesses who had literally seen the resurrected Christ. He presents that to them. The fourth one is Jesus' ascension. And that might not be one that we would think about as being a proof of Jesus being Lord. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And he goes through there and Paul lists six things, six kind of evidences about who Jesus was in the flesh. And the last one that he lists in there is that he ascended into glory. And it's one of the proofs that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Lord. And as he ascends into heaven, he goes to the throne of God, he pours out the Holy Spirit, reference in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I think you get the sense of pouring out, right? But the word literally means to gush out. We had this massive rainstorm up our way the other week, and the week before, almost 2 weeks ago, in the city of Ottawa, they closed the 417 from the amount of water, a stretch of the 417, the volume of water, 18 inches of water on the highway. The vehicles couldn't move. There was this pouring out of water from heaven. I think of this picture of the Holy Spirit of God being poured out. Jesus ascends to heaven, and there's nothing chintzy about what Jesus does, what God does. He pours out his Spirit on his people that day. And all these events that are happening, and Peter says this is an evidence that he was indeed Lord, what is happening even here. Jesus spoke about the fact of his going away in John 16 being an advantage for the disciples. And in one sense, it's like, how could that be? I mean, wouldn't it be so much better to have Jesus literally walking with us in this world? What could be better than having Jesus literally in the flesh walking by our side? It's like Jesus says to them in John 16, there is something better. The Holy Spirit in you is something better. It's to your advantage if I go away, because I will send the Helper to you and he will indwell you. He will live in you. He will be Christ in you. And so as Peter comes to the end of laying out these proofs to these people in that little sermon, as he lays it out, that powerful sermon, he comes to verse 36. It's like now he wants to bring it home right into their hearts. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. And then he just puts it right between their eyes. He says, whom you crucified. you killed him. This Jesus whom you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. And it's like wham, in that moment. They are confronted with this truth. What are we going to do now with this truth? What are we going to do? It's the verse 37 tells us that they were caught to the heart. It went right into their soul. Here's the one that we rejected, and now the Spirit of God is speaking to them and saying, no, he was the Lord. He was the Christ. And they're cut to the heart. And that sense of the guilt and the responsibility and the accountability floods into their souls. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does, we call it conviction, right? And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction into your heart, many of you can remember the day that the Holy Spirit did that to you. Some of you can remember the moment. Maybe for some of you it was a day, it was a moment, and you dealt with it. Maybe for some of you it went on for weeks, maybe months, maybe even years in your life. But the Holy Spirit telling you, speaking to you quietly into your heart, you need to get right with God. There is sin. There is something in your life. You need Christ. And it all lands on these people in a moment, powerfully, in that day, the Spirit of God moving and the spiritual conviction coming. And what is their response? Not everyone, I'm convinced there would have been others that didn't respond, but there were thousands, 3,000 that day, that responded to this. The answer was this: what shall we do? What do we do? And they are broken in that moment by the Holy Spirit of God, the brokenness of the conviction of the Spirit of God. What do we do? And the action of the heart, to do something to get right with God. And Peter says to them, repent. Repent. The repenting meaning literally the change of the mind, the change of your belief, the change of the purpose of your life. It's an understanding that where I am here is not where I need to be. I need to be closer to God. I need Him in my life. So that change in that moment brought about by the Holy Spirit, and be baptized, he says, for the remission of sins. Now that whole thing about baptism can get tied into here, where people can say, well, baptism is essential salvation. See, it's right here in this verse. There are many other verses that teach that that is not the case. What I want you to understand here concerning baptism, though, is that it was an important thing. It was an important thing to identify what? That they had come to a place of faith and repentance before God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remission of sins is through the genuine faith that leads to repentance before God. And that brings forgiveness, reconciliation, and salvation. It isn't simply the act of baptism that saves us. Baptism represents the thing that happens in the soul and in the heart when we receive Christ as Savior. And then Peter says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive Him. You repent. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised to you and to all who are afar off. And then I love what he ends with here. And again, it's coming out of the book of Joel, isn't it? And to all whom the Lord our God will call. It's like Peter saying, God is calling you. He's calling you now. As he speaks to that crowd, 3,000 came forward that day. It's incredible to think of that. And then the baptisms, how many hours did it take them to baptize those people? In those little mikveh baths that were around, not many of them in the city of Jerusalem. There were some around the temple, those ritual baths, and person after person after person was baptized that day. And the birth of the church happens, an incredible, miraculous event in the beginning of the history of the church. But he says, God is calling you. The Lord our God will call. God is calling you. Is God calling you today? Is he calling you? That voice of the Spirit within, the sense of conviction. There's something wrong. I need to deal with this. I need to get right with God. Whatever way. Sometimes you don't even know how to express that, right? It's just this unsettledness in your heart. And you know you need to sort things out with God. Maybe God is calling you to that this morning, to get it sorted out with him. This I know, that the heart of God is for you to be saved. The heart of God is for you to know his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. And if he is calling you, I want to leave you with this question. I'm going to turn the question around here. Will you call on him? Will you call on him? Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God initiates. Scott was talking about that this morning and what he shared. God initiates. He reaches out. He does all the work and he calls us, but he's waiting for us to call on him to receive his son, Jesus Christ, as our savior, to know that we have a need and only Jesus Christ can meet that need. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word. Again, everyone here comes from a different place, a different situation, but we are all the same in our nature, God. We are all broken. We all need a Savior. Father, for someone that doesn't know Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to him. They would hear his voice and that they would respond to that voice as he calls them, that they would call on you. Father, for those of us that know you, strengthen us and encourage us in our faith. Challenge us in our lives, God, in the way, whatever it is, maybe search our hearts, Lord. So I just leave your word with you this morning. I leave it in the hearts of each person here, God. I thank you for your precious people, God, each one. Bless your word to us, we pray in his name. Amen.